Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. God's word, beloved, contains many records of feasts. Feasts as celebrations of relationships. We have, for instance, the farewell feast. As Isaac drew near to die, recorded in Genesis 27. And you'll remember that for that feast, he requested his favorite food, venison. Game to be killed with bow and arrow. And you'll also remember, though, that Rebekah and Jacob tricked him, giving him different meat from a different son, so that the wrong son, so to speak, received the blessing. But that was a farewell feast, a special meal, because Isaac thought he was soon to die. Sometimes a feast is held at a peace treaty, whereby two or more parties say, we are no longer or not at all going to be at war with each other, and to symbolize that, we will eat a peace meal together. Isaac and Abimelech did that, for instance, in Genesis 26. And as well as a farewell feast, or a peace feast, you'll be especially familiar with a wedding feast, with especially rich fare, and in the Bible, running for several days, such as Samson's wedding, or the imagery of wedding feasts in some of our Lord's parables. Now, feasting with particularly good food and drink was also the order of the day at Israel's yearly religious feasts, and especially the three great pilgrimage feasts, when all the men went up to the tabernacle or temple. At the Passover, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And one of the great feasts in Israel, so to speak, was actually a great yearly fast. You didn't eat specially prepared food. You abstained from food. And that's, to give it the Hebrew word, familiar to you, I would guess, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Now, as well as the three great yearly religious feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and as well as the occasional feasts celebrating relationships between people, wedding feasts, farewell feasts, peace feasts, there are some covenant feasts also recorded in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, for instance, in chapter 24, the nobles of Israel saw the God of Israel and ate and drank on Mount Sinai. Skipping ahead 400 years, David gave good food to all Israel when he brought up the ark to Jerusalem. This was a type, the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem was a type of Christ's ascension into heaven, And the giving of the good food symbolizes Christ's conveyance of covenant blessings to us. And if we move forward to the end of time, we have in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, the marriage supper or feast of the Lamb. And even the children know, and especially this Sunday, that God has given to the New Testament church on earth a sacramental meal and feast, where we have spiritual eating and drinking, with rest and joy, the church's covenant meal of the Lord's Supper, wherein we remember God's goodness and faithfulness to us in the sacrifice and cross of the Lord Jesus, and we also fellowship with one another. And so our text this morning, the administration of the Lord's Supper, needs to be set within this holy trajectory of celebratory meals and rich feasts that goes right through the Bible. Peace feasts, farewell feasts, wedding feasts, pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, feasts at Mount Sinai, feasts at Mount Zion, and the great feast of the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we look at this feast portrayed in Isaiah 25, we're going to keep one eye, symbolically, maybe even for some of you, literally, on the sacramental feast of the Lord's Supper, which we will together feast on this morning. Let's look then at the feast of fat things in Isaiah 25. The feast of fat things, answering three very simple questions of the text. The feast of fat things, what? What is this feast? Where? Where is it celebrated? And then, of course, for whom? Who eats this feast? The feast of fat things, what? Where? For whom? Now, what does this feast in Isaiah 25 consist in? Like any feast, food. It's a feast of fat things, says verse 6. Choice pieces. It's a feast of fat things full of marrow. Tasty pieces. And we're here talking about meat. Juicy meat, quality meat. Now, in our day, this will probably not sound all that appetizing for some. Some people do not eat meat. And some people do not eat much meat. Only just a little. And that's the way they like it. There's a problem for some with meat imagery. To make it worse, so to speak, our text speaks of a feast of fat things. And we're programmed in our society, fat is bad for you. Cholesterol, all the cholesterol and the calories, especially red meat. And this is what this text is speaking of. That's the imagery here. But you mustn't think here of the lifestyle and diet of affluent people like us in the Western world in the 21st century. You must think here of ancient Israel. This is an agrarian or farming society with lots of physical manual labor, often from dawn to dusk, and without modern machinery, which makes farming today look like a picnic. We're dealing with here tough physical work for just about everybody. And unlike our world, with loads of food in the supermarkets and in our larders, and with few people doing physical work, or at least really physical work, We're talking about people who are ploughing with wooden ploughs. People who carry their water from a well every day. And these people have no problem whatsoever with burning up the calories. For them, a feast of fat things, red meat, with the marrow, that is a wholly positive picture. We're dealing here with good food. And not just bread, which isn't even mentioned in the text as such, but meat. The best of meat. We're dealing here with luxuries and not just staples. We're dealing here with the sort of food that the people could not afford, at least not afford every day. And we're dealing with good food as much as we want without any implication or threat or fear of gluttony. A wholly positive picture. And moving to the drink, we're not speaking here of water, even pure cold water, or even milk. We're talking about wine. The very best of wine and the most expensive wine. Verse 6 refers to it as a feast of wine on the lees. Wine that is given time to mature to perfection. Later the text speaks of wines on the lees well refined. Top quality wine. And if the meat might raise the eyebrows of some 21st century dietitians, this fine wine would trouble many modern fundamentalists. Because many modern fundamentalists believe that it is per se sinful. That is, it is evil in itself to drink wine or any other alcoholic beverage. Wherein we reply that drunkenness is sinful. And the notion that drinking wine as such is sinful is an unbiblical legalism, which was barely ever even heard of in the Christian church and never at all dreamt of in the Old Testament church until relatively recent times. If you want to read more about that, we have some copies of the most recent Covenant Reform News on the back table. Professor Henkel deals with it in his article in the middle pages. And this unbiblical legalism, calling wine and all alcoholic beverages per se sinful, in fundamentalist churches even affects the Lord's Supper, the second great Christian sacrament. On the one hand, we have Rome, which does not give its people bread in the Mass. Instead, it gives them a wafer. And the notion is that bread is crumbling. And since that bread, according to their heretical dogma of transubstantiation, since that bread is turned into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ, if it were to crumble, and if the church has mice, then a mouse could eat the literal body and blood of Christ. So it's so much safer to have wafers, specially authorized factories around the world to produce wafers, and you can stamp on it words in Latin that bespeak the glory of the Roman Church. False doctrine results in a corruption of one element of the Lord's Supper, to say nothing more of the Roman Mass, in that instead of bread, you have a wafer. Well, fundamentalism disregards Christ's word regarding wine in the Lord's Supper, because wine is per se sinful, and therefore our Lord could not have meant that. So it substitutes grape juice or Ribena because of the dogma of the sinfulness of wine. And so, for instance, Ian Paisley refers to alcoholic beverages as the devil's buttermilk, whereas the Bible says it's a good gift from God and to be received with thanksgiving. So here we have a feast. We have a feast with the best of food and the best of drink. We have beautiful meat, fine wine, and without any fear or taint of gluttony or drunkenness. And along with this feast, we have rest and joy. And a feast not with a brawling woman, where you want to dwell on the rooftop, or a fighting family, where you just wish you could cut loose and leave, but a feast in the best of company, with the saints of God, and with our Father in heaven. That's the picture here. And in this feast, it is the true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the host. Verse 6 says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees," etc. In this feast, we have a very liberal host who doesn't look at what you're eating and think to himself, "They're going to eat me out of house and home. They're going for all the dear stuff." No, no. A feast with the host is saying, "Eat up. Eat as much as you want." And we have here a very happy host who, as it were, stretches out his arms around all the eaters and says, "It's wonderful to have you here. We're enjoying this together." And at this feast, unlike some of the other feasts in the Bible, we're not portrayed as bringing an offering to God. We're not even portrayed here as serving God. We are presented here as having God, the host, give everything to us richly and freely with all his heart. Eat, drink, and be merry, in the right sense. What sort of a feast is it? It's not a farewell speech. A farewell feast, rather. Is it a wedding feast? Well, not exactly. It's true that God is married to us in Jesus Christ. The book of Song of Solomon, the book of Hosea, for instance. But this passage does not deal with wedding imagery. Well, is it a peace feast? Not exactly, but this is closer to the idea of this passage than a wedding feast. For instance, Isaiah 25 verse 1 has the believer praising God's name because of all the wonderful things he has done, in keeping his eternal counsels and showing faithfulness and truth thereby, for God has made the city of man, autonomous, unregenerated, godless man, he has made this fortified city that is human civilization, walking in disobedience to God's law, he has made this fortified city a heap and a ruin which shall never be built again. Faithfulness, truth, this is wonderful. Peace has been established. Therefore, verse 3, the strong people glorify God who defends, verse 4, the poor and needy and is a refuge from the storm and the heat. And verse 8 says that God is going to swallow up death with peace. We'll say more about that later. So, sort of a peace feast, but not exactly. The feast in our text can best be described as a coronation feast. When the king is installed in his office and crowned, and in the largeness of his heart and the greatness of his bounty, he says, "I want everybody to celebrate with me. Here's a table. Eat up. Drink. Enjoy." And in this passage, the triune God is king. In chapter 24, he has smashed the ungodly world. We read a little bit of that, and you will have gotten a flavor of it in chapter 24. And he has smashed, at the start of chapter 25, the city of man. And at the end of chapter 25, he has destroyed proud Moab. And so, Isaiah 24 verse 13 says, "Then the moon shall be confounded, because it can't produce any light at all compared to God. And the sun shall be ashamed, because the sun will be darkness in that day. The day when the Lord of hosts shall reign as king. Openly, triumphantly, universally, he will reign, rule as king in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients or elders as the representatives of his holy Catholic Church." And since God reigns publicly, chapter 25, the next verse begins, "O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, because you've smashed the city of man, the Tower of Babel, which forms in every age through fallen, iniquitous human beings." And so it is as king, verse 6, that the Lord of hosts, the Lord who governs the hosts of stars, the hosts of his church, the hosts on planet earth, the wind, as well as the angels, the Lord of hosts makes unto all people a coronation feast of fat things and top quality wine. But how do verses 7 and 8 fit in? Because you read them at the start of your sermon. They're part of the text. What do we do with verses 7 and 8? Verse 7 says that God the King will destroy, literally swallow up, in this mountain, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And with regard to this veil, also called the face of the covering, a veil that hangs over the face, there are basically two options. There is the veil of spiritual darkness. If that were the right way of interpreting the text, this verse would be saying that God will take away the veil of spiritual darkness from the people so that they will be illumined so as to understand and know the truth of Jesus Christ. That is a legitimate reading in connection with the whole scripture. One possibility. The other use of veil is the veil of mourning. We even have something of a tradition of this in our society, whereby at a time of grief, typically the women may wear a black veil, sign of loss, bereavement. Now, your first inclination may well have been, I dare say it's the veil of spiritual darkness. The Apostle Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when God will take away the veil so that people can see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That would not be an heretical view, and it would bring out some biblical teaching. But the context, I believe, as do most commentators in this passage, the context indicates that it is a veil of mourning that is spoken of here, and the veil of mourning over death. Because the next verse says that God will swallow up death in victory. God will wipe away all tears from all faces, especially the tears of bereavement. Now, as I indicated, the verb at the beginning of verse 7 is swallow up. It's the exact same word used in verse 8. He will swallow up the veil of mourning, verse 7. And verse 8 says, he will swallow up death in victory. So in verse 6, we're feasting, swallowing the good wine and the best of meat And in verses 7 and 8, God is swallowing. He is swallowing up the veil of mourning and grief, verse 7, and swallowing up death. We gobble down the food and the wine. God swallows the veil of mourning and death. And you need some stomach, so to speak, a divine stomach, to swallow up death and bereavement. And how are these two swallowings related? The two divine swallowings of verses 7 and 8. The idea is this: because God swallows up death, He therefore swallows up the veil of mourning. Because without death, there is no mourning of bereavement. Because death and dying and suffering and pain, physical, temporal, spiritual and eternal, death in all its forms is what works through human society because of the fall and brings mourning and grief and hardship and pain. And how did God swallow up death? Well, the cross. The cross is the death of death. The day death died, in the death of Jesus Christ, to use John Owen's words. And when the Lord Jesus swallowed up God's wrath, He drank the cup of God's wrath. When He swallowed up God's wrath against His people, God thereby swallowed up death. Rapidly, totally, irrevocably. Death is dead for the people of God. This passage says that God swallowed up death in victory. And the victory especially, the eternal victory, comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He arose from the dead, He defeated death, and thereby Satan, who is the power of death, and He triumphed over death. And this destruction of death by the Lord Jesus, coming through His death, dying for the sins of all God's elect, because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. The Bible always links those two. No death without sin, with sin, all is death. And since our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, reckoned to His account, not to ours, no longer, not ever to us, He bore the punishment for them, and so He destroys sin to get at the root of the thing. And if you destroy sin, and the wages of sin is death, then you destroy death. Death is not natural. Death is not built into the world as it left God's hand in the beginning. Death entered the world through sin. And now Christ defeats death by defeating sin, just as sin entered the world through Adam's fall. This is how, to use the language of our text, that God comes to us with a tissue, with a Kleenex, to wipe away our tears. You and I will die unless Jesus Christ returns first. You and I are dying every day. You have cells that die. Even our children have cells that die. And as you get older, you feel death in your body. Pains, tiredness, diseases. You feel death. And it is hard for anyone to die. Even the manically depressed suicide finds it hard to overcome it and actually kill himself. He has to battle with it and repress anxious thoughts to go through with it. Well, for us, dying is hard because It means for the first time body and soul are separated, a new world for us. And death has for its precursor, typically, more pain. And all the sadness and grief and suffering of this world are precursors to death. Everybody knows a little about death because every time you hurt, every time you suffer, mentally, spiritually, bodily, emotionally, you're dying. The scriptures teach that our death and all of the little precursors that hurt us are passageways into eternal life because Jesus died and he has taken the sting out of death, which is the law accusing us of our sin and condemning us. And so when we hear the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God, as it were, dabs your face with a tissue and says, there, there, you don't have to weep anymore. It will be okay. Verse 7 says, rather verse 8, the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Every last one of the people of God, yours too. We also have lost brothers and sisters in Christ in death, and unless we die before them, unless we die before all of them, we will necessarily lose more of our fellow saints in death. This is 2011. Maybe someone especially close to you will die in this year ahead. There's a real possibility of that. Death. And when you see someone hurting, when you see someone hurting in death, and when you see someone dying, you hurt too. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle says to the church of all ages, not only the Thessalonians, we are not to sorrow as those without hope. We are to sorrow. It's inescapable, as well as the right thing to do. It's a fruit of our love for them. But we never sorrow without hope. And we have hope because, even with respect to those who die in the Lord, that Christ will not forget them, but he will come again with them, bringing them with him in the clouds of glory. And if you happen to be alive when Christ comes back, they will be with Christ before you. They'll come first, then you. And in so saying, the Lord says to us, here, let me wipe your tears away. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe all tears from off all faces. And this, of course, will be done perfectly in the world to come, when all trace of sin are forever gone. And the Apostle John quotes these words from Isaiah 25 and Revelation 21, where there will be no death, nor tears, nor sorrows, for the former things are passed away. The Lord God, the covenant Jehovah, will wipe away all tears forever. And verse 8 goes on to say, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. The rebuke which comes to us for our sins and always entails shame because we are weak and iniquitous saints. God will no longer rebuke us in chastisement out of love. The wicked world will no longer rebuke us. They rebuke us too. They rebuke Jonah. Our own consciences will no longer rebuke us. Our fellow saints won't rebuke us. This is part of what it is to be a Christian. You suffer rebuke all your days. Even if you were on a desert island, your own conscience would rebuke you for your sins. And that is painful. So to use the language of verse 7, no longer will we go around, as we always do now, to some degree, we will no longer go around with a veil of mourning over our heads and faces. Crying out, as we necessarily must as Christians all our days, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That will be removed. Because the whole Christian life, as Luther put it, is one of repentance, mourning in a world of sin and death. And now you can see how verses 7 and 8 shed light upon verse 6 and form one text with them. In the light of verses 7 and 8, as well as the light of the whole Word of God, it's very clear that we are not speaking here of some merely literal physical meal. The Gospel does not come with us to us this morning and say, look forward to pork chops and roast beef and gammon steak. You probably have that for your Sunday dinner anyway. We're going to have that for our congregational dinner. That's not the Gospel. The Gospel doesn't say to you, in heaven you'll drink champagne or top quality Italian wine. No, since God has swallowed up sin and death and tears and mourning by the sacrificial death of His Son, verses 7 and 8, then verse 6 is not some grand meal in a literalistic earthly millennium. It's a wonderful picture, but it's a lot better than that. Verse 6. Verse 6 refers to the feast of the Gospel. And verse 6 refers to something far better than the greatest meal you could buy with money, or the greatest meal that you couldn't buy with money. For those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you're not concerned with righteousness, the meal of the Gospel is totally tasteless. You throw it out in the bin as boring, useless, and you wouldn't give it to the cat. But if you hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, the bread of life, then you eat Him personally and all the blessings of God with Him. You have life and peace and imputed righteousness and infused righteousness, so that more and more we're enabled to keep God's word. We have inner renewal and ultimately the resurrection of the body. Paul refers to this in Ephesians 1 verse 3, slapping down with his right hand and probably with his left too, the notion that we're only interested in having well-filled bellies, big farms, and cattle that gender every other day of the week, so that the Old Testament pictures of physical blessings are understood spiritually in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And this is the call of the Gospel to us, to eat and drink Jesus Christ. To do this each day by a living faith whereby we are nourished and strengthened, to do this ultimately, perfectly, and eternally in the wedding supper of the Lamb, and now here this morning, to do this sacramentally at the Lord's Supper with the best of food. Though you're not going to win any cookery prizes with it. The broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the best of drink, His shed blood, symbolized with wine. But moving more briefly to our last couple of points, we need to ask this question. Where is this feast of fat things to be had? And the text says, verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. In this mountain. Verse 7 says, and He will destroy or swallow up in this mountain the face of the covering or the veil of mourning, which is cast over all people in this mountain. In what mountain? Well, Isaiah 24 verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And the feast is held in the same place where the king is crowned, and it's at his coronation that the feast is enjoyed. And if you say, oh, so we have to charter a plane and fly to the Middle East to go to Zion and Jerusalem. No, that's not the way of it. The king in the Old Testament, the greatest king of the Old Testament, David, was a type of Jesus Christ. Through him, the reign of the triune God took concrete form, whereby he implemented God's word in the Old Testament church. And if you say, well, was not God at Mount Zion? Yes, he was. David brought up the ark, a symbol of God's throne, God's reign. And remember, we referred to this earlier in 2 Samuel 6. David then doled out good food and wine. See? And was not God present as king in the temple which Solomon built? And then the answer, of course, is yes. And then God dealt out feasts, especially on the three great pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Isaiah 33, verse 20, calls Zion the city of our solemnities, or solemn feasts, Jerusalem. That's where you went for feasts, but it's more than that. For one thing, death was not defeated by David, or through the ark, or at that temple in Jerusalem. So that's not it. This feast, which is held in this mountain, Mount Zion, is held in the heavenly Zion, the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And we know that Zion is no longer in the land of Palestine because Jesus Christ is not in the land of Palestine. Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven, and Zion, the place where God dwells, the place from which God rules, Zion is where Christ is. And all this nonsense about a holy city, Jerusalem, and offering sacrifices and rebuilding a temple there is, in effect, to borrow Paul's words in Ephesians, it's to bring Christ down from above. It's to pull him down on a rope and try and nail him into some earthly city. Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem, and then he ascended up to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there, the spirits of just men made perfect enjoy the gospel feast of fellowship and joy with the ascended Christ the King. And if you say, well, that's talking about something up in heaven, I'm still on earth, if this feast is in the mountain of the Lord and the mountain's up there, it doesn't do me much good, well, then we say to you that the Jerusalem which is above is manifested in the New Testament church age in instituted congregations all around the world, where the gospel of Christ is preached, where the sacraments are administered, and where discipline is followed. Then that is an outpost of Zion. The feast is enjoyed centrally in the preaching when we believe it, and sacramentally too. In this mountain, that is, in this sense, in the true Christian churches, the Lord of hosts, the everlasting King, makes unto all people a feast of fat things, and we have all the beef and all the wine that we could ever want in a spiritual sense. This shows us too why we as Reformed Christians do not go round with bread and wine into people's homes, though we care for the sick, especially those who can't make it to the sacraments. We don't go round, a minister and an elder, with a few little plates in and around the homes as Rome does. The sacraments are administered in the church. in the body of believers with the oversights of elders in the stated meetings of the congregation. And this great gospel feast will be perfected in the world to come. So at Isaiah 25 verse 6, and all the spiritual feasts in the Bible, including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in this great trajectory, all find their fulfillment in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there will be no veil of mourning because of sin and death in any sense anymore. Because tears, rebuke, are all swallowed up by God forever. And then finally we ask our third question, for whom is this feast? And obviously the Jews, because Old Testament Mount Zion is mentioned. But our text especially emphasizes the Gentiles. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make unto all people a feast of fat things. Verse 7, God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Verse 8, the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. This is just one passage in the Word of God. The Old Testament is full of it. The notion that the vast majorities of the Jews have, that when the Messiah came, the Jews would be top dogs and the Gentiles would be underlings, is total nonsense. They read the scriptures like blind men. But when this passage speaks of all nations and all people, it doesn't mean absolute universalism, so that every man jack is going to be saved at the end of the day. This refers to elect believing Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8 talks about God removing the rebuke and swallowing up death and wiping away tears from his people. His people. And God's people are those whom he chooses in Christ before the foundation of the world, those whom he redeems in the blood of Jesus, and those who are joined to him by a living faith. And God's people are called, in the passage we read together, I'm thinking now of Isaiah 24, verse 13, the remnant. You see that verse 13? The world is to be destroyed, and then amongst the people there will be like the shaking of an olive tree. Are there any olives up there? And a few fall down. That's the church. And as the gleaning of the grapes when the vintage is done, all the grapes have been taken and there's a few left. That's the church of Jesus Christ, the remnant. And verse 15 says, wherefore glorify ye the Lord, the God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Not in Galilee, not in Samaria, not in earthly Jerusalem, in the isles of the sea. The remnant consists mostly of Gentiles. The Old Testament teaches that. It's as clear as the nose on your face. And that's why we are here this morning and going to partake of the Lord's Supper, mindful of the great feast, mindful that death has been swallowed up in victory. The veil of mourning has been removed and will be perfectly removed, and the tears wiped away by God. Amen.